This is a 4th of July weekend, and I know you've come expecting some red, white, and blue sermon. And I'm not sure what a red, white, and blue sermon looks like exactly. Normally what happens normally in our Protestant churches is we talked about the glories of this country being established on biblical principles and so forth. And I really don't know how accurate that is in reality. Ralph made a comment about this country being ordained of God. It is. So is Pakistan. This government is. Well, that's what they have right now. That's what God wants there. So rather than make a declaration of independence this morning, I was reading this last week, and you probably know these words. It says, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them to another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and the nature's gods entitled them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to separation. Anybody recognize that phrase? Okay. And so then it goes on to say, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by the Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Boy, hasn't that got us into trouble. That to secure these rights, governments instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, and so on and so on and so on. That's a hard thing to preach because it's not real biblical. Needless to say, we recognize we have this great privilege to be here. And thank God it's a free country that we're able to worship God. We're grateful for that. So rather than make a declaration of independence, I'd like to make a declaration of dependence this morning. Can I do that? I rewrote in the bulletin for you. You have a little form in there if you want to look it over. If you think you could have done a better job, I'm absolutely sure you could have. It says, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the sinful bands which have connected them with the old nature and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal stations to which the laws of the spiritual nature of God blesses them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by the Creator with certain undeniable weaknesses, that among these are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That overcome these weaknesses, grace has been instituted among men, deriving their undeserved powers from the benevolence of a gracious God. So I'd like to declare to you this morning that I'm in deep trouble. And I would suggest to you that you are as well. And just to give you an illustration, I know when God brought creation into being, that he put Adam in the garden and that Eve came on, I would say, assume, in short order. I don't know how long it took. I do know there's a phrase in chapter 2 that says, it's not good for a man to be alone. And I don't know how long it would take Adam to figure that out, but I have determined over the years it's not good to leave any male alone for much time at all. I was thinking this morning, I mentioned to not from the names. Who was I talking to this morning? Talking to a lot of people this morning. But anyway, the Collins family, and I guess because their boys kind of remind me of the four Ballantyne boys when we were kids, that if they're left alone for any length of time whatsoever and it's really quiet, what do you know? You know it's not good. They shouldn't be left alone. I've been worried about Eric this week. His wife is in Texas, right, Eric? And I've been concerned about you not having someone to watch after you, not the cooking part, but just to keep you out of trouble, because they shouldn't be left alone. And I don't want to preach about the need I have for a wife, though I'm in need of a wife. Not that I need a wife, but I have a wife. But I don't need a different wife. You understand. Those who've been here, by the way, you know what Sunday this is? Dorothy pointed out to this morning to me. I'm starting my 10th year in this place. Good grief. It's been as hard on you as it has been on me, so. I don't want to preach on the dependency I have on my wife, though I'm dependent upon her because God put me in this world and gave me this wife that I have, and she's been a wonderful, wonderful person to stand behind me over these years. I'd like to talk this morning just briefly about my dependency on God. And I'd like to challenge you this morning in thinking through all that our great God has done for us. And I'd like to talk about five different areas. I remember Jesus in his ministry, in the early part of his ministry, not everyone was receptive of what he had to say. And he made a comment that he did not come to call the righteous to repentance, but he came to call the sinners to repentance. Obviously, it depends on whether or not your perspective is if you're a sinner. Because the truth is, everyone he came in contact with was a sinner and needed repentance. Not everyone recognizes that. And I think until we come to grips with the fact that we are in great, great need of a great God to do good things in us, nothing ever is going to get done for eternity's sake. It is dependent upon what God does. I don't think it's an accident the Apostle Paul ends the book of Philippians with, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's not through me. It's not through our methodologies that things get done. Life is changed because our God changes life. We change because God changes us. We are in great need. We were reading not too long ago from Hebrews chapter 4 that it says that a person who finds himself in need can come to the throne of grace because that's where needs are met in the person and the work of Jesus Christ our Savior. I'd like to challenge you this morning that there's some things that we are dependent on. And I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 to start with this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's ask God's blessing upon the words this morning. Heavenly Father, we just pray that our hearts, our minds, our thoughts, our emotions, our entire being would be devoted to understanding your word this morning. That you'd help us, Lord, to do proper exegetical work, that we might truly understand your word, and that, Lord, you might give us the grace and strength to apply it in such a way that bring honor and glory and power and praise to our Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we ask it. Amen. I would challenge you to read chapter 8 and 9 of this passage regarding giving, but he makes a comment in verse 8 of chapter 9. In relationship to this grace, he says, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having what? All sufficiency in what? In all things, may have an abundance for what? Every good work. Let me ask you a question. How much talent does it take to do a good work for God? Say, we hope not much. How much intelligence does it take to do a good work for God? So let me ask you, how much grace does it take to do a good work for God? Do you think our responsibility is to choose people to do ministry because they're talented or intelligent or because they depend upon the grace of God? Ralph and Karen go to Pakistan. What would cause Ralph and Karen go to Pakistan? Say, well, they lack intelligence. Why would anybody put themselves in harm's way? The only way to do anything for God is through the grace of our God. And what is grace? But God's endowment of power and liberty and an endowment, if you will, commitment to do what God wants you to do. It's God planning us favor. I want you to look at this, and I'm not going to read all the verses, but going back in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, just note a few verses of Scripture regarding the Apostle Paul in this issue of grace. In verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in trouble. And then verse 5, he says, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us. Verse 6, now if we are afflicted, it is your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings. Verse 7, he says, our hope for you is steadfast because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. Then he said, goes on to say, didn't want to be ignorant of the trouble that came to them, and that we are burdened beyond measure, above strength, that we even despaired even of life. The sentence of death was on ourselves. And then goes on to say, who God that delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us. Go to chapter 2, look at verse 4. Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have toward you. Verse 7 of chapter 4, chapter 4, verse 7. He goes on to say, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. Then verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is doing what? Perishing. Would you suggest or agree with me this morning that the Apostle Paul knew something about problems? Would you agree with me this morning the Apostle Paul knew what it meant to suffer? Would you agree with me this morning the Apostle Paul knew what it meant to be under great duress for the cause of Christ? Would you agree with me that none of us have even come close to what the Apostle Paul went through for the ministry of Jesus Christ? We haven't even scratched the surface. So what was his perspective? Chapter 4, verse 17, one of the greatest verses is in the Bible. What's he say? For our what? Light affliction. How many have ever complained about things going wrong? Anybody? How many have ever felt sorry for yourself? Ever thought, nobody knows the trouble I've seen? Now notice I didn't sing it, because that would have added to your affliction. Do you understand the difficulty? Why is it that a man like the Apostle Paul, why is it that he can look at his life and all the tragedies of a life and come with this evaluation that it's our what? Light affliction. The answer is in chapter 12, isn't it? Turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he, God, said these words, my what? Grace is what? Sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, most gladly I would rather boast in my infirmities than that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I want so desperately to rejoice in difficulty. I don't want to do what seems to be the normal pattern of Christian experience. How are you doing? I'm just suffering for the Lord. I don't want to just exist. I want to exist with joy. I want to rejoice in the hardships of life. I want to be on top of it, not under it. I want to get through these things. And I will not get through these things if it's dependent on me. I am totally, 100% dependent on God's grace to be able to rejoice in difficulties. 100%. I need His grace. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 3, if you will. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. It says, "For this reason I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. And now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." I am not only dependent upon the grace of God, I am dependent upon the presence of God. I think it's interesting that Jesus, while He was on earth, one of the most agitated times of His whole ministry was when He told His disciples in John chapter 13, "I'm leaving." And it says that they were agitated and aggravated that He would be leaving. Then He goes on to tell them, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in Me, believe also in God." Because they realize how blessed it is to know that Christ in us is the hope of glory. It's His very presence. I think so often we get so wrapped up in our Protestant churches to know about Him that we don't know Him. I think of Paul's words in Philippians chapter 3 where he says that I might know Christ, know Him, and the power of His resurrection. It's by being conformable, made conformable to His image, that we might know Him. Do you practice the presence of God? Is He truly, every moment of every day, a person who resides in your heart and life? We say, well, yes, absolutely. Our doctrinal statements say so. Our theology dictates that to be true. And we know that if God comes and dwells within us, and those of us who believe in eternal security know that Christ will never leave us. We believe that. But do we practice that? Do we really practice the presence of God? Do we live every moment of every day with the thought that Jesus Christ is right here? Don't you think that if we practice that, we would think differently? Don't you think we might act differently? Don't you suppose that words that would come out of our mouth would be different if we practiced the presence of God? If we really believe with all our heart, soul, and mind that everything we did, everything that we said, everything we thought, we did in the very presence of God. And would that make a difference that when hardships comes or difficulties or crisis comes to think, well, I'm not here alone because God is right here with me. Practicing the presence of God. I don't think it's a mistake here that he says that I might know Him. Not about Him, but know Him. That you might understand His love. Understand that He is one who is able to do all these things that are so exceedingly abundantly all that we ask or think is to people who understand the great presence of our God. I've got a lot of books in my library and I got a lot of old books. I love to read a lot of the old books. 100, 200, 300, 400, 500 years old, that see old commentaries and even Christian living books, so different than the books of today. Today, you go to the Christian bookstore, it's not much different, it seems, than going to Barnes & Noble. You've got the 7 steps to this, the 12 steps to this, the 16 steps to this. Practice these 4 principles, your kids will turn out great, which, by the way, doesn't work. Do these 3 things, your wife would be happy. You know, leave, don't come back, give her all the money. You know, those 3 things. And you got all these principles and all this kind of stuff. And you read the old books and they said, you know what? Just getting alone with God. Practicing the presence of God. And it seems like there was something happening within the Church of Jesus Christ at the time that people understood the presence of God. They understood the contemplation of God in us, the hope of glory. It wasn't just an accumulation of facts and information. It was practicing the presence of God. I am dependent upon the grace of God. I'm dependent upon His presence. And connected to that, I'm dependent upon His power. Turn to Romans chapter 4, if you would. If you want an illustration in the scripture of having faith toward God, you could not do better than read the life of Abraham. In fact, Dave has often said Abraham's an example of everything. Now, it's a little stretch, of course, for Dave, but he is definitely an example of faith. How in the world did this guy do this? How in the world did he leave his father and his mother and his family and his home? How did he venture to a place he had not been before? How did he trust God for the promises that God had given to him? You go through this passage of Scripture, and it's clearly the issue is an issue of faith. But I want you to look at verse 21. Well, 20 and 21. It says, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he, God, had promised, he was also able to perform. God is able to do anything. And we say that and make that declaration because it's easy to say he's able to do anything. What's tough is to fill the anything in with something specific. Then it becomes more difficult. Because if we can say we believe he's able to do anything, then that's just kind of like pie in the sky. It's up there someplace, but it has no applicability because it somehow is not related. If we truly believe God can do the impossible, if that's true, then truly God can do the impossible. Whatever that might be, whatever course that God might take us in, can God protect us? Certainly. We were talking, I talked to Warren this morning, and the deacons have been talking about individuals who seem to threaten us. Do you think God is able to protect us from people who threaten us? Now, I was thinking the other day, I read through Ralph and Karen's newsletters, and sometimes they specifically ask for some protection because they live in a part of the world that's not very safe. And they're at risk at times. And so that's why he sends her out shopping most of the time rather than himself. But there's a certain threat about living in Pakistan. I mean, that's not the safest place in the world. And so I was reading through and praying for their protection because I believe God's able to protect the Metzgers in Pakistan, don't you? Three of you? That's not real encouraging. I suppose most of you do. Guy came to the office the other day. Some of you know who he is because he was here, I think, Sunday before last, making a little commotion. And he barged into my office and shut the door behind him. That's not always a good sign, by the way. And I was sitting behind my desk, and he sat down and began to talk to me in a very agitated way and became very belligerent. And then he said, I'm not going back to jail. Before I go to jail, stick his hand in his pocket and jumped up, I'm going to kill somebody. My thought was, I'm not somebody, I'm nobody. You understand? What do you do? Could God protect me? Sure, because he can do anything. Could he also get my family through if I was shot? Yes. Do you understand? Believe for everything and anything, but the everything and anything is in whose hands? It's in his hands. I am dependent upon the power of God to do the impossible because I don't know what the impossible is. Much less give it a remedy for the impossible. I'm dependent upon the presence of God and the power of God because I can't get through life without sinning without his presence. Turn to 2 Corinthians, you know the verse, or 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You know this verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13. You know the first part. Everyone's got temptations, correct? God is faithful, even though there's temptation. He won't allow us to be tempted above what? Our abilities, right? In other words, if a temptation comes, you have the ability to do what? To resist, right? Why? Last phrase. What's he done? He makes a way of escape. I'll confess to you this morning, I can't manufacture ways of escape for myself. I don't know how. I don't know the answer. And I know all the self-help books have all the answers. All I know is that God made a promise to me that in His power, He is able to make a way of escape. He does that. That's His business to make a way of escape. It's my business to respond to the way of escape, to seek it out, and to move in that direction. Because my God has the power to make a way of escape. If it was up to me, I would be in trouble all the time. I would be failing in temptations continuously if it was up to me or up to the world. But it's not. It's dependent upon the power of God to deliver me. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. We talked a little bit about this already, but I want to look at it here because I think the power of God in our lives is for the impossible, provide a way to resist temptation. I think Ephesians chapter 6, Paul talks about that extensively when he talks about the armor of God and the protection from the enemy's attacks. But I also suggest to you that the power of God is able to do something else, and that's in chapter 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he makes this promise, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working in which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. I'm amazed that one day when I stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and he comes again, which by the way I think is pre-tribulational, he comes again, there'll be a transformation in me. And no longer will it be a process. It'll be an instantaneous act of an almighty God. But in the meantime, it's a process. Old things are passing away in a process. And the new creation is coming as a process. It's not an instantaneous thing. When you get saved, you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you don't automatically get rid of all your problems. Did anybody here get rid of all your problems when you got saved? Anybody? Other than pride? Nobody. How many are still working on the problems? I have no chance for change in my life other than the power of God. And I pray, and I hope you have that prayer too, Lord, change me. Work the process of transformation in me. It would be great that I would have less that needed transformation at the time coming of Christ than I have right now. Now, either way, God can change anything. But it would be nice to know that I'm not the same person today that I was yesterday or the day before. And that's not going to happen because somehow I've found some secret. The only secret is that the power of God that rests upon me is able to transform my life. And so I'm dependent upon His transforming power in my life. Turn over to 2 Timothy, if you will, please. Chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3. I am dependent upon the grace of God. I am dependent upon His presence. I am dependent upon His power. In chapter 3, verse 16, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I am absolutely, unequivocally dependent upon the Word of God. The fact that churches today, even right now within our own county, are preaching something other than this book is an absolutely terrifying thought. that there's something out there that they think has more value than the Bible, has more power than the Bible, that they would stand there and quote some expert when they could be quoting Jesus Christ. Just, I'm flabbergasted that people have surrendered that which is so valuable and so important for such trivia that people will surrender. That they will try to find something else that's more palatable and more acceptable to congregations, because I think somehow that's how make everyone happy, is to give them something else other than the Word of God. I am absolutely, unequivocally dependent upon this book. If I didn't preach this book, I would suggest that what you do is can me as fast as you can. And find somebody else. If you go sit in the Sunday school class and the person isn't teaching from this book, it isn't worth being taught. Not in this place. We are absolutely dependent. Remember Apostle Paul's words to Timothy? He says to them that holding fast the faithful word, which he was taught by his mother, his grandmother, and his mother, which was able to give him sound doctrine and that which he could stand upon. He says it was that which he found salvation. The only place salvation has been declared with all clarity is in this book, the Bible. And there's no place else for it. You're not going to go outside there and hug a tree and get saved. You might get sap all over you, but you won't get saved. The only place that salvation is revealed is in this book. And the only way to determine our service and enablement for service, as he says in these verses we just read, is in this book. Service and salvation, everything that we are, is dependent upon the greatness of God's inspired word. And we believe with all our hearts that it is without error, it is infallible, it is trustworthy. It is something we can depend on. We believe in the Bible, and we are dependent upon it. If you sit back and decide this is what we're going to do because it works, rather than this is what we're going to do because God says so, go back to the Old Testament. Underline how many times it says, "Thus saith the Lord." Why? Because it didn't matter what Amos said. It didn't matter what Isaiah said, or Jeremiah, or Daniel, or Ezekiel. What did matter is what does God have to say about it? Now we can sit and pronounce our pronouncements and do our declarations about equality and all the stuff that goes on in this town and miss the whole point. It's not what we think that matters. It's what God thinks that matters, and only what he thinks. I'm utterly, completely dependent upon his word. And then Romans chapter 8, to close with this morning. Romans 8, great, great, great passage of scripture here in this section of Romans 6, 7, and 8. Paul says this in verse 37. He said, "Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature or created thing shall be able to separate us from what? The love of God. Where is it? Which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." He said earlier in chapter 5, he says, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. I am dependent on his love. I know that the only reason that I'm a Christian today is because God loved the world. The only way. I know that there is nothing in me that would merit anything from God other than the fact that God loves me. That's one of those passages that you just say, just go figure. Why would God love me? I sit with couples and try to encourage them what it means to be married and what it means to be loving one another. And I try to cite examples about how good I am to my wife and so forth. And we talk about love and everything. And I think I love my wife. And sometimes I think I'm a pretty good husband. Amen. That wasn't even on cue. And I try to encourage people, but the truth is when I read about the love of God for me, I just pale in comparison. I have to look and think, I come so woefully short of the example of God's love for me. I am so dependent every day to practice the love of God, to understand that He loves me, to understand the immense compassion and pity and mercy that God has shed abroad in my heart. I want to know that kind of love. I want to know the kind of love that drives people to go to Pakistan or downtown or to their neighbors or to sign up in clubs or do service for the King. I want to know that kind of love. I want God's love to transform me. I think Paul's words, he says, is the love of God that constrained him. It was his motivation. It's his push, if you will. It was the thing that drove him. I am not independent. I am absolutely, unequivocally dependent upon the grace of God, upon His presence, upon His empowerment, upon His word, upon His love. I am dependent. I'm not here to stand before you to say, aren't I wonderful? I just stand before you and say, aren't we needy? Oh, do we need the grace of God in our lives? Oh, do we need His power, His enablement? Oh, do we need His word? We are so dependent. And if anything's going to happen for the cause of Christ, it will not be in us. It'll only be in Him, folks. Only in Him. Whether it's in our homes, our churches, or in this country. It can only happen because of Him. I pray that you will practice the presence of God as well. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word and thank You, Lord, for the graciousness of our God who so marvelously saved us from sin and so marvelously provided for us a word to trust and believe. We pray, Lord, that we will recognize our dependency upon God in every facet of our life. And Lord, we right now will gather together as a body of believers, to commemorate the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, recognizing, Lord, that in a way we're practicing at least our acknowledgement of the presence of God and the power of God, making declaration that Jesus Christ died for sinners. And Lord, we pray that our hearts and our lives will be changed as a result of even this time around the table. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.